And the gospel appointed for the first Sunday in Lent is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And this Sunday is the temptation of our Lord, and thus all 3 years you get the temptation accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke for series A, B, and C. And I'd like to note that there seems, I read something of an inclusio in the season of Lent when we look at the Sundays in Lent. The first Sunday in Lent is the Sunday of the temptation, the last Sunday, the sixth Sunday, Palm Sunday in the new lectionary is also the Sunday of the Passion. And I think that the temptation and the Passion form an inclusio around this season, and that each of these events is similar. In the temptation, we find out that according to the will of the Father, Jesus is in the wilderness, he's suffering hunger, and he's assaulted by the devil, and he emerges victorious. And then we find out in the Sunday of the Passion, because of that day in Matthew 16:21, it is necessary. Why? Because it's the Father's will. And we find out at Gethsemane 2, it's the Father's will that his Son be rejected by the leaders, suffer many things, and be killed and be crucified. And so we find Jesus, according to the Father's will, in both places, in a not-so-good place, either in the wilderness, starving and being assaulted by Satan, or eventually upon the cross. And that the temptations that Satan offers Jesus will come back when Jesus is on the cross. And there's an interesting inclusio. And in both accounts, Jesus is faithful and emerges faithful. His ministry begins publicly, not after the baptism only, but after the baptism and the temptation. Then he enters into his public ministry and his death upon the cross, and then will be remedied by his resurrection 3 days later. Where in each case, we see that God is also faithful to his faithful Son, once Jesus proves his faithfulness. Okay, 4 verse 1, notice the first word, tota, them. This, in a sense, follows them from the previous chapter. And so just to review real fast, 3 verses 16 through 17, this is very key in what happens next. So baptistes in verse 16, after he was baptized, Jesus immediately came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw, ta pneuma tu theou, the Spirit of God. And we have two supplementary participles following this, katabainon and erkamenon. In other words, he didn't just see the Spirit of God, but he saw the Spirit of God doing these things. He saw the Spirit of God coming down as a dove and coming upon him. And then we have another adu, kai adu, behold. We have to put in the verb to be. There was a voice out of heaven saying, this is hahuios mu ha'agap. Agapetos, this is my beloved Son, in whom, we got the aorist, I was pleased, gives Jesus a sort of a perfective aorist, in whom I am pleased. And you can look on the side there with this, you see reference Genesis 22, verse 2, take Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Psalm 2, verse 7, the messianic psalm, and then Isaiah 42, verse 1. Nestle Allen there is kind of referencing that these words God speaks are sort of paralleled intertextually with these three references in the OT, where Jesus is sort of son of Abraham, son of David, and suffering servant. He's Israel reduced to one. And that's why I think when we find Jesus in the wilderness, the true Old Testament backdrop is not so much the Garden of Eden, but Israel in its 40 years. Jesus will repeat their experience, just like he went down to Egypt and came back again, back in chapter 2. So he will go into the wilderness and be tested by, well, Satan, but the ultimate agent of this test will be Yahweh himself, who puts his Son in this situation. And so the backdrop for what Jesus experiences is probably Israel in the wilderness. And yeah, okay, by extension, Genesis 3, 2. So, tota ha Jesus anekthe, eis tain eremon hupatu pneumatos. So then Jesus, notice the passive verb, aorist indicative passive of anago, Jesus was led up or led out into the wilderness, hupatu pneumatos, by the Spirit. So the very Spirit that he just received at his baptism, that has come to him from God the Father, is now the agent who leads him into the wilderness. And so, in the end, it is God the Father who wants his Son here. Wallace notes, of course, that here we have hupa plus the personal agent used for the passive verb anekthe, thus showing that in Matthew's understanding, the Spirit is a person. He argues this is one reason why Matthew must have been written late, because Paul uses to use the dative of means for pneuma, pneumati, you know, and sort of an impersonal means is how Paul sees the Spirit, but now the Spirit is personal. I think Matthew was written earlier, and so I think this is just probably a style between Paul and Matthew. But notice, you know, hupa plus the personal agent of the Spirit is a person here. And then why is he brought out? Well, for the purpose, this infinitive is purpose, parasthenai hupa tu diabalu, and in order to be tempted by the devil. And so now, again, hupa plus the personal agent. Jesus is the subject of that infinitive. And so it's interesting that here, Jesus is the subject of these passive verbs. It kind of highlights this, because where Jesus is now being acted upon during this time by the Spirit and by Satan. Jesus is in a place where now he's sort of passive, and he's the one being assaulted. And again, notice how this kind of parallels the cross, where again, Jesus, in spite of his authority and power, is going to submit and be acted upon, being beat, spit upon, and crucified. And all this according to the will of the Father. And so going on, so this is the setting, this is why he's here, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, kai nestusas hemeras tesrakanta, kai nutas tesrakanta, husteron epenasen. So we start with that aorist participle that I take as temporal, and so, and after he had fasted, and we get hemeras and nutas are both accusative use of time, which is extent of time. So after he had fasted for the extent of 40 days and 40 nights, later, after, he hungered. And so it's key that when Satan comes in Matthew's account, it is after the fasting. So Jesus now is, you might say, well, how would you feel if you hadn't eaten for 40 days? And if you're a true man, true human, you'd be pretty hungry. Okay, so that gives us the context for the first temptation is, Jesus is hungry, Matthew tells us, and so this is his true humanity coming out. He's not sort of stoically, oh, I'm above such human frailties. No, he's hungry. And so this is now the setting for the first temptation. Kai pros elthon ha peratzon apan auto. And we get this participle pros elthon and coming. Notice in the brackets, some texts, some readings, I think, including, it would be CL and a majority text, among a few others, would put the auto after proselphon, since that seems to make sense, and coming to him, but, and coming to, notice this present participle active, masculine singular nominative, peratzon, this is now, it's being used as a substantive, and this would be the devil. He's the tempter, the one who tempts. You know, notice focus on connection. This is the guy who always tempts. He's the tempter. Said to him. Then we get our first of three conditional sentences that we find in the temptations. E huias e tu theu. Epa ken ahoi lithoi hutoi artoi genontai. And so notice this is a plus a indicative verb, a, of a me, followed by something else. And so if you are the Son of God, and huios here is probably, this would be Colwell's rule, predicate nominative coming before a, with the subject being you, it's probably the Son, not a Son of God, but the Son of God, which fits the previous context. If you are the Son of God, speak, and then we have the henna clause with the subjunctive genomtai, speak that these stones become bread. Wallace interprets this henna clause as direct object. It's the direct the henna clause is the direct object of apa. Suppose you might see it as sort of maybe result. Speak in order that these stones become bread. And now this conditional sentence introduced by a with the indicative, this is a simple particular conditional sentence, what Wallace calls a first-class conditional sentence. And what's key here in understanding this conditional sentence is that the condition set in the if clause, if you are the Son of God, is, in a simple particular, assumed to be true for the sake of the argument. Right? And so in this, and I've heard this preached a number of times where preachers will matrix this with Genesis 3 and say, well, what Satan did was he got Adam and Eve to doubt the Word of God. And what the tactic here is that he's trying to get Jesus to doubt God's word. God just said, you're my son. And Satan's here kind of like, well, what? I don't really believe you're God's son, and so why don't you prove it to me? That's not what's going on here. Satan's tactic is actually a little more subtle. It's more like, if you are the Son of God, and I don't doubt it, let's assume for the sake of the argument right now that you are. Which then, even though Wallace doesn't like the translation, he might say, since you're the Son of God. On the basis of your being the Son of God, speak that these stones become bread. In other words, here you are hungry. You're the Son of God. You've got full power and authority to reconcile, to solve this problem. So why don't you solve it? Right? And so now the problem isn't so much, you know, I want you to doubt that you're the Son of God, and so prove it to me. It's really more, hey, you are the Son of God, right? Let's agree with that. So why are you starving? Use your power to save yourself. This is the temptation, is Jesus is being tempted to use his power, based on the fact that he is the Son of God, to solve his problem of hunger. And you might say, well, you know, what's wrong with that? Won't Jesus later multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed a crowd? Well, he'll do that for the sake of the crowd. Here he's being tempted to use his power for his own benefit to save himself. And you might say that if it is the will of the God, because the Spirit's led him here, that he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, it is not for Jesus to use his own power to save himself from the situation. You can see the parallel with the cross. If it is God's will that his Son hang on the cross, it is not for his Son to use the power that he had to save himself. And so the parallel comes when the crowd is saying, you come down, save yourself, and we'll believe that you're the Son of God on Good Friday. Jesus actually had the power to come down, but it was because the Father wanted him there that he was there, both starving in the wilderness and suffering on the cross. Jesus won't use his power to save himself, and that's really the temptation here, is use your power to save yourself. And then the response comes in verse 4, Hadeh, change the subject, apokrithes apen, and he, answering, said, Gegrapti, first of three times Jesus will use this word. It has been, and as a result is in a written state, or it is written. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, as you see in the margin. Uk ep arto mano zesetai ha'anthropos al epip hata remate ek paru ameno dia stomatas theu. So, not by bread alone, notice the future indicative active of za'o, will man live, but upon or by every remate, spoken word, proceeding through the mouth of God. And so in response to this, you know, in other words, from a human point of view, yeah, we need food to eat or we're going to die, and Jesus looks like he's in a very dangerous place because he's hungry. Nevertheless, where does life really come from? It actually comes not from food, but ultimately from what God says. It's our life comes from God in connection with him. And notice how this will be true for Jesus. He is going to die upon the cross. And when he is raised, passive voice, the agent of that resurrection in the end is going to be the Father. And so in a sense, Jesus loses his life. And where does his life come back to him from? From what God does, from every remedy proceeding from the mouth of God. So in the end, God's word will save Jesus, and so also for us, by parallel, you know, that's where our life comes from too. And so Jesus responds with a word of God from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This will then lead Satan in the next round. So Jesus wins round 1, now round 2. Satan's also going to quote Scripture. So Jesus won't use his power to save himself. Instead, he's going to rely upon God and God's spoken word. So tota paralambane, notice the present or historic present there. Then the devil takes him, eistein hagion polin, into the holy city, kai estesin autam, notice the weak aorist of histemi is transitive, so, and he stood him, epita petergugion to hieru, and stood him upon the pinnacle of the temple. Again, notice how Satan has control of Jesus. He takes him, he stands him, and Jesus submits to this. Kai lege, historic present, and says to him, and now we have another simple particular, e huias e tu theu, bale seautan kato. If you are the Son of God, and again, this is simple particular, and let's assume for the sake of the argument that you are, throw yourself down. And now Satan's going to give his reasoning here by quoting Psalm 91. For it is written, hata, I think this is direct discourse, quote, to his angels, and teleitai, he will give command to his angels, parasu, concerning you. Kai, at the keron arusensa, and upon hands, they will carry you. Me pate pros kopse pros lithonton potasu, lest you should strike your foot pros lithon to a stone. And so you see in the margin, Psalm 91, verse 11. Some people say that there is no chi in Psalm 91. There's no and, and that maybe Satan is misinterpreting Scripture. I don't think that's his take. I don't think he's taking the Scripture out of context, but I don't think he's misquoting it so much as this is now the basis for why you ought to throw yourself down, because, hey, God gave you this wonderful promise. Nothing can happen to you. And since you're the Son of God, this ought to follow, you know, you more than anyone. And now Jesus' response, Ephiato hi Jesus. And then we have this Phemi here. Jesus said to him, Paulin gegraptai. And then again, it is written, Uk ekperases kurianton theansu. And now he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. This future is often identified sort of as a future serving as an imperative for ekperases. That's a future indicative active, second singular of ekperazo, perazo with ek on it. You will not tempt Kurion Tom Theansu, Yahweh your God. You will not put Yahweh your God to the test. You will not tempt him. And so now in response to this temptation, you know, the first temptation, Son of God, use your power to save yourself. Second temptation, Son of God, use Yahweh's power, your Father's power, to do something stupid and amazing, you know. And Jesus' response is not that he disagrees with Psalm 91, verse 11, but Satan's misapplying it, taking it out of context. Psalm 91 doesn't give you permission to actually do stupid things, to actually put God to the test to see if he'll keep his promise. No, you don't put Yahweh your God to the test. You don't do things that are going to make him angry, such as taking his word as an excuse to do stupid, maybe amazing things. Now, it's not like Jesus won't do, you know, things that are pretty amazing, like walking on water later on, you know. But, you know, notice that is sort of a sign to his disciples, not necessarily to the public. I don't know who all would have seen Jesus jumping off the temple and being saved, but some people, you know, surmise that if anybody had seen this, this would certainly make Jesus, you know, look wonderful in the people's eyes. So now round two, Jesus is one again. Palin paralambane. Again, historic present. Again, he takes him, the devil. Notice how autan comes before the subject. We're putting emphasis upon him, Jesus. Again, the devil takes him. Eis oros hupseilon leon, to a very high mountain. Kai deknusen, again, historic present. And shows to him pasis tas basileos tu kosmu, all the kingdoms of heaven. Kai tein doxon auton, and their glory. Kai apen auto, and he said to him, still the devil, tauta soi patas doso, eon peson pros kunese seis moi. Now here we have, you know, this is another, and he said to him, here we have another conditional sentence, but notice here the if clause comes second, the then clause first. So the if clause is eon plus the aorist subjunctive, and then we have a future in the then clause. So what kind of conditional sentence is this? Eon plus the subjunctive, followed by a future, and the then clause, this is a future more vivid. So I will give these things to you if, falling, you worship me. So, yeah, I guess better, more straightforward, if, falling, you worship me, I will give to you all these things. But notice that the way it's worded is that then clause is the one that's emphasized. I will give all these things to you. You know, the kingdoms and all their glory. Now right here we might talk about, you know, whether or not Satan could really do this. Is he lying, you know, could be, that's one explanation, or to what extent as prince of this world does he have authority that he could have actually done something. In Luke's gospel, Satan actually adds, he explains that he's got the authority to do this, but here he just sort of makes this statement. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't disagree with Satan's ability to do this. It's more what Satan is asking him to do. So, you know, Satan is probably emphasizing the then clause, I will give all these things to you if following you worship me. And it's really, if following you worship me, that's what Jesus takes issue with. So, verse 10, tota lege, another historic present. Then Jesus says to him, and now this is the first time where Jesus' first word isn't gegraptai, it comes, but here it's hupage satana. Notice that present imperative of hupago, second singular, this is emphatic. You know, be gone, Satan. I think we need to put an exclamation point. Gegraptagar, for it is written, and now he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, Kurianton theonsu proskuneses, kauto mano latruses. You will worship Yahweh your God, and him only you will latruo serve. And again, I think we have these futures used as imperatives here. You will worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. And so notice he doesn't take issue with Satan's authority to give him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. It's that Satan asks him to worship him. And now this, in Matthew's rendering, this becomes the last straw. Once Jesus is tempted to defy Yahweh to the extent of actually worshiping, reverencing Satan instead, this is when he gets, you might say, ticked, and upage Satan, I can't take any more. Be gone. And this is now the end of the temptation in Matthew's account. Notice the parallel, 16:23, next to verse 10. Before you see Deuteronomy 6:13, 16:23, this is when Jesus announces his passion, and Peter tries to keep Jesus from going, and he says, there it's hupage episo satana, get behind me, Satan, is what he says to Peter. And see, there's a parallel here. When you look at all three of these temptations, if Jesus were to give in to these temptations, the one thing that he might avoid would be the cross. In other words, if Jesus uses his power to save himself, he avoids the cross. If Jesus relies upon God and tests God's love and promises to him, he could escape the cross. If Jesus takes the easy way out and gets the kingdoms of the world through Satan, he escapes the cross. The way of the cross is avoided with all three temptations. And what is Peter trying to do in Matthew 16? He's trying to get Jesus to, may it not be, avoid the cross. And that's the one thing Jesus is not going to do because, Matthew 16:21, day, it is necessary that the Son of Man go to Jerusalem and suffer and be rejected and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day rise. Gethsemane, Father, if it be your will, let there be another way, but not as I will, but you will. It is, if Jesus is Son of God, then he's going to be above all things faithful to his Father. And if his Father wants him on the cross, that's where he goes. And if his Father wants him in the wilderness being tempted and subject to the Satan's power for a while, that's what he does. And Jesus is a faithful Son, both here and the Sunday of the Passion. And the Father is faithful. Verse 11, Tota afiesen autan ha diabolos, and the devil left him. So notice that Jesus in the end is the authority here. Be gone, Satan. Satan leaves. Kai idu, and behold, angeloi pros elthon, angels came, kai diakonon kanun auto, and began to serve him. Notice the imperfect there. I take that as inceptive. And so notice Jesus does get fed at the end. His hunger is satisfied. Who solves it? Well, the angels, as agents of his Father. And so in the end, Jesus relies upon his Father, and his Father is faithful. Does this happen also with the Sunday of the Passion and Good Friday? Yes, because the resurrection comes in 3 days. And Jesus is faithful to his Father. The Father is faithful to Jesus. What is Jesus' role? He's got the name because he will save his people from their sins. And this is what we have happening in this account too. Some of the things you can say here, people will make Jesus an example. And to us, when we undergo temptation, and I think he is, in other words, he quotes Scripture 3 times. That's why we should be in the Word and respond to temptation sort of the same way. But Jesus here is doing faithfully what Israel, God's Son in the Old Testament, failed to do. They were in the wilderness and they kept putting him to the test and sinning. Jesus is flawless. He does not sin. And he does this for the sake of his people and for us Gentiles who get included to save us from our sins. Where we have been faithless, he is faithful and the devil is beaten. And now we see here prefigured greater suffering to come on the cross where he will be even more faithful. And in that, God's faithfulness to him and beyond this, our salvation. That behind God's faithfulness to his Son and Jesus' faithfulness to his Father is God's faithfulness to us and his promise to us. And so in a sense, we identify with Jesus. His victory over Satan is ours. And so that Genesis 3 prophecy is fulfilled. We see it beginning here where Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushes the serpent's head. And notice it's kind of interesting, the birth account, Jesus is the seed of the woman, not the seed of Joseph, but the seed of Mary. And the seed of the woman comes and he crushes the serpent's head. And this, his victory is our victory. So when he says, be gone, Satan, we rejoice. Because if we're Jesus' disciples, his people, Satan is now gone from us because of what he's done.